Scripture text today is from the Gospel of Luke. As we continue to work through that. Chapter 17, verses 20 through the end of the chapter. I invite you to follow along in your copy of the Scriptures or on the overhead. Luke 17, 20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." And he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, 'Look here, look there.' Do not go away and do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place, and one will be taken and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other will be left." And answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for telling us these things. I pray now, Lord, that your Spirit would impress on our hearts and minds these truths from your word. Pray that you would fill Pastor Rob with your Spirit, and through him that you would give us a better understanding of your word and how to apply it in our lives. Lord, please work in our hearts and minds that we would not be so caught up with buying and selling and eating and drinking and everyday life that we lose sight of the fact, Lord, that we are but aliens and strangers in this land, and that our citizenship is in a different place. Would you please work that faith in us by your grace for your glory and our great good? In Christ's name, amen.
You know, members of Three Rivers Baptist Church, past and present, we're all born citizens of various countries, yes? I mean, think about it. Ralph Anzenbarger, citizen of France. You've got Beth Everett, citizen of Barbados. You've got Yoshi Johnson, a citizen of Japan. You've got Bob Stacey, who reminds us he's a citizen of Canada. Cecilia Nilsson, citizen of Argentina. Marge Almack, a citizen of England. Ashley Elmore, a citizen of the United States. Am I missing anybody here other than you, U.S. citizens? All right. Yeah. But even though our members have been born citizens of various countries, no matter where we were born, we have all had one citizenship in common. That is, we were all born into this world as citizens of the kingdom of this world. That's where we really started. The kingdom of darkness, the kingdom which lies under the power of the ruler of this world, the evil one, the devil. As 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, this creates many problems for us, the main one being that all of this world's citizens will pass away with the destruction of this world and its ruler. And that's where we're all born destined for this. We were all born, as Ephesians 2 says, children of wrath, children destined for wrath. And the problem is, if we're citizens in this world, we're going to pass away with this world. 1 John 2:16 says, and 17 says, the world is passing away and also its lust. So if we belong to this world, God said it's passing away. So where are we going to go? Wherever the world goes. But the good news, the gospel of Christ's kingdom, is that God is causing people from every tribe, every people group, every nation to be born again by his Spirit unto a faith in God's Son, whereby we receive the forgiveness of sins, we receive a righteous standing before God, we receive fellowship with his Son and with his people, and we receive an inheritance with Christ as citizens of his eternal kingdom that will never pass away. Isn't that good news? That's gospel. As Colossians 1:13 says, for he, Christ, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Well, when will this kingdom come? And when do we enter this eternal kingdom? When do we get to enter it? Now, as we see in our text today, some Pharisees, that is religious leaders in Israel, asked Jesus this very question. And yet, these religious leaders lacked open ears and open hearts to hear the following words of Jesus that we're going to now look at. And thus they failed to recognize and enter the blessings of the kingdom of God. What did they miss seeing and hearing? What it was is something that we, for our own soul's sake, can't miss. We can't miss what Jesus is saying. So let's work through Jesus' words, beginning number one in chapter 17 of Luke, verses 20 and 21. What Jesus is going to tell us is that God's promised kingdom has come. It's been inaugurated by the person and work of Jesus. Now, remember earlier we've noted as we've worked through Luke, God's Old Testament prophets proclaimed the gospel, the good news of God's coming kingdom. But God's spokespersons could not proclaim the kingdom of God is at hand until the king showed up. So, for example, 700 years before the birth of Christ, Isaiah, God's prophet, wrote in Isaiah 2:2, now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord, the mountain of the house of Yahweh, will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Now, in this prophetic metaphor, mountains were symbolic of kingdoms. And what is being prophesied is God's kingdom will be raised above all the kingdoms of the earth, and all the nations will stream to it. Notice also, Isaiah said, this will come about in the last days. That was not Isaiah's day. It was Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit, who said at Pentecost, after the death and resurrection of Christ, these are the last days. God was having Isaiah prophesy of something that would happen when Jesus came, died, and rose again. The inauguration of this promised eternal kingdom. For Jesus said in Luke 16, 16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. But since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been proclaimed. And notice, everyone is forcing his way into it. That is, people were entering the kingdom of God in conjunction with the appearance of heaven's King, Jesus. That's what Jesus said. It wasn't being proclaimed, the kingdom of God is at hand, by Isaiah. Isaiah said, in the last days, that'll happen. But now with the emergence of Jesus, what we see is the prophet of Jesus, the forerunner, John the Baptist, proclaiming this, Matthew 3, 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And what was he saying? Repent. Why? For the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. Mark 1, 14. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. What Isaiah was saying will come, here it is. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. So what do? Repent and believe the gospel. That God has come in the person of Jesus Christ, heaven's King, to die for our sins, to be raised for our justification, to reign at God's right hand, and to prepare a place for all of his people in a new heavens and a new earth when he comes back with his mighty angels in flaming glory of God to judge the world in righteousness and to bring to himself all who have loved his appearing. That's the gospel. That is good news for all who love and obey Christ as Lord. Now in Luke 17, as we look at verses 20 and 21, we read this. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he, Jesus, answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. The Pharisees were looking for God's promised kingdom, and they asked Jesus when it would come. But think about this. The fact that the Pharisees asked Jesus when God's kingdom will come indicates that they were failing to recognize the presence of God's kingdom in the person of Jesus, Messiah. Messiah means anointed king. We translate it Christ from the Greek. In other words, the sign of the kingdom's presence was standing right in front of them, and they didn't realize it. And so they asked, well, when will the kingdom come? How will we know it's here? And the sign of the kingdom was Jesus himself standing right in front of them. Heaven's King with heaven's authority was standing right in front of them, and they couldn't see it. Jesus had said in Luke chapter 11, and verse 20, after casting a demon out of an individual, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you, right in your midst. As a result, they were failing to enter God's kingdom by failing to recognize, repent, and receive God's promised King, Jesus Messiah. That begs the question, what about you and me? Have we entered the kingdom, or are we still citizens of this world which is passing away? You see, we become citizens of Christ's kingdom through repentance and faith in Christ, a faith that receives and obeys Jesus as Lord. As Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, not everyone who says I'm a Christian, not everyone who says I receive Jesus as Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone will who says those things. And the doubling of Lord, Lord is a way that the Jews really said something with emphasis. No, I really receive you as Lord, Lord. Jesus said, not everyone who just insists that they have received me will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, because that's what justifying faith does. It entrusts all that we are to all that Christ is as Lord, and that results in the obedience that faith produces. As we read in John 3:35, the Father loves the Son, look in this, and has given how many things into his hand? All things. He's heaven's king. He's king of kings. He's Lord of lords. He's Lord of all creation. The Father so loves Jesus, he has given the kingship of the kingdom, all things, into Christ's hand. Who believes that? God help us believe that. God, help us see that, hear that, know that. Because he who believes the Son has eternal life. That is, the Son who is heaven's king and to whom all authority and power in heaven and earth has been given by the Father. But he who does not obey the Son, you can call Jesus Lord, but Jesus said, why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say? He who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him, and that's a present continuous verb. X marks the spot where a big crane with a big wrecking ball on the top is hanging right over the spot. The lever's been pushed. The wrecking ball's dropping. We only have so much time. God has appointed the wrecking ball of his judgment. It's on the way. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. The man that he has appointed, having given proof by raising him from the dead, the Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 17. When Jesus comes again, it's going to be salvation for some and destruction for the rest. The wrecking ball is dropping. Right now, we have time to step out and cling to Christ for safety. We enter the kingdom of God and escape the destruction of this world through faith in Jesus Christ. So Christ's kingdom, it's now present. It's not present in its fullness. It's not consummated. But it's now present in the person of Jesus, who manifests his presence in his body, the church, through the Spirit who indwells his people, his church. We're singing, Only a Holy God. I'm up here singing. To me, it was powerful. I know not everybody who is here is a believer, and I know not everybody here is paying attention and worshiping attentively, but I think a lot of us are, and a lot of us are trying when we're distracted. That's a manifestation of the kingdom of God, because Christ is present here in his church now. In this place, in this space, right now, the kingdom is manifesting itself, because the king is manifesting himself by his Spirit who lives in us believers. And that's why it's an encouragement. And that's why Hebrews says, encourage one another. Don't forsake assembling of yourselves together as the habit of some. Look at the presence of Jesus in the hearts of so many people. You see, 1 Corinthians 3:16 puts it this way. The Apostle Paul speaking to the local church in Corinth. Do you not know, and the you is plural. It's plural. It's talking to the church collectively. Do you not know, church, that you, church, are a temple of God? How so? That the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's how Jesus makes his kingdom manifest now, that he, in his transformed body, has gone to the right hand of God. The kingdom is still present because Christ is still present by his Spirit in the hearts of his church, his people. Romans 14:17, Paul encourages the church at Rome to act in a godly way. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy, how? In the Holy Spirit. This is not a righteousness, peace, and joy only to be experienced in the future when Jesus comes. Paul, in this context, is saying, this is to be, church, your experience now by the Spirit who indwells you, the Spirit of heaven's King. This is what being citizens of the kingdom is all about right now here on earth, even though the kingdom hasn't come in its fullness yet. In a judicial context, Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 18:20, for where two or three have gathered in my name, where is Jesus? I am in your midst. Same thing conceptually he said to the Pharisees when they said, when are we going to see the kingdom? Kingdom of God is right in your midst. It's right among you. Still true today. Christ is here, not in bodily form, but by his Spirit. So then, as a result, in verses 22 to 25 of Luke 17, what Jesus is telling us, okay, the kingdom has come, but it's not here in its fullness. It's already, but not yet. Already in provisional form, but not yet in its final consummated form. So he has to prepare us for suffering, for hardship. And so he says to us, be prepared to endure hardships and suffering during a delay in the kingdom's consummation at the return of Christ. Kingdom's here already, but not yet in final form. What that means is life is not going to be the way it will be in the new heavens and the new earth when Christ comes and makes all things new and wipes every tear from our eyes. It's not going to be that way now, even though the kingdom has provisionally come. And so Jesus says in Luke 17:22, he now turns from the Pharisees because now he's talking to his disciples. Do you see how the good shepherd prepares us so that we don't stumble and fall away from our faith? He protects our faith by his word and power. And so he prepares us for what we're going to face as believers, even though the kingdom has been initiated. He says to his disciples, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, or that could can be translated, that verb one, the word one can be translated first, as it is sometimes is. One of the days or the first of the days of the Son of Man. But then he says, look what he says. You're going to long for it, and you will not see it. And then, further down, he says concerning himself, that he, the Son of Man, he must first suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Well, if Christ is going to be rejected by this generation, what's going to happen to the disciples of Christ who proclaim him as Lord? You're going to be rejected too. You're going to long. You're going to say, come, Lord Jesus, and you're not going to see it. What does he mean by longing for one of the days or the first of the days of the Son of Man? Well, if we look, jump ahead, and then we're going to come back. Jumping ahead in the context, look at verse 26, and we'll put it up on the overhead. Here he's giving a warning. Just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. Now take a look at this. What is it going to be like in the days of Son of Man, just like it was with Noah? Flood came and destroyed the whole unbelieving world. That's what it's going to be like when Jesus comes again. All right? And then he's going to say, just as it were happened in the days of Lot. Well, what was it like in the days of Lot? Well, fire and brimstone came down from heaven and destroyed everyone in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what it's going to be like when Jesus comes again. And notice, it will be just the same on the, now day is singular here, on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. Here's the Greek word apokalupto, from which we get our word apocalypse. Apokalupto means to reveal. Apocalypsis means revelation. When Jesus is revealed in all his glory as heaven's King as he comes to earth. That's how it's going to be. So the days of the Son of Man that the disciples are going to be looking for is the day that Jesus is revealed from heaven. That's what they're going to long for. Come, Lord Jesus. But when we go back to our text in verses 22 and following, what Jesus is going to say in Luke 17:22 is, the days will come when you will long for the first or one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. That implies you're going to suffer like I suffered. That's what it implies. You're going to go through hardships. You're going to have tears. You're going to have all these things. Even though the kingdom has come provisionally with all its current blessings, it's not going to come immediately with all the final blessings. There's going to be a time of suffering. Some scholars will look at this and say, Jesus is predicting for the apostles what actually happened. You're going to look for Christ coming, and none of you are going to be alive to see Jesus come. That's actually what happened, isn't it? Yeah. Jesus might be telling them that right here. In fact, Peter knew he would not live to see the return of Jesus. In John chapter 21, we read how Jesus predicted how Peter would die to glorify him. And Peter understood it because Peter referenced that in 2 Peter 1:14. He said, my departure is imminent. It's going to happen. It's about to happen. Just as our Lord made clear to me, Peter says. So Peter knew he would not live to see the return of Jesus. Incidentally, if we're going to use the word imminent when we talk about the return of Christ, I think we're better saying that Christ's return is potentially imminent. And the reason is because the word imminent means it's about to happen. Not that it might happen, not that it could happen. Imminent means it is just about to happen. And none of us knows that. None of us knows that. But what we do know is what Jesus is saying, but you need to be prepared by entering the kingdom now. Remember, Jesus had already taught one of the mysteries of the kingdom in Luke chapter 13, verses 18 to 21, where he said, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in his branches. Mustard seed was the smallest of the garden seeds we're used to using. The Jews were expecting the kingdom of God to come like a huge full-grown cypress tree. Boom, here it is. And one of the mysteries of the kingdom is the king was coming humbly. It's a baby in a manger, born to poor parents. And the kingdom would start small, humbly. Heaven's king would be crucified on a cross, buried. Kingdom would start small. That was the mystery that people weren't expecting. Someday it will grow into a full-blown tree, but it's not. Jesus had already taught his disciples, it's not coming that way. Don't expect the kingdom to appear in the fullness. It's already come. Here I am, a humble Savior. Then in verses 23 and 24, because the kingdom is starting small, it's not going to be one big obvious boom. There are going to be deceivers that come out and say, oh, Christ has come. He's over here. Or he's over there. And we know throughout history, people have claimed to be Jesus Christ and led followers away to their destruction. So Jesus, our good shepherd, warns us. And this is what he says in Luke 17, 23 and 24. They will say to you, look there, look here. Do not go away and do not run after them. Well, how do we know they're wrong? Verse 24, look at this. For just as lightning, when it flashes from one part of the sky to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be on his day. In other words, this isn't simply speaking about the suddenness of Jesus appearing. It's talking, it's emphasizing the apparentness, the visibility to Everyone in the world, when, you know, if you are, and imagine, you know, back then they didn't have electricity, you're in your darkened house. Let's say it's a cloudy sky, you know, everything's complete, the moon's down, it's completely dark. And all of a sudden, from the clouds, all of a sudden, a bolt of lightning flashes from one end of the sky to the other. Do you think anyone has to tell you, hey, there was just a bolt of lightning? No. And you're I know you wait so many seconds and you hear the thunder. No. You don't have to wait to hear the thunder to know that there was lightning. Everybody knows it in the area where the lightning flashed from one end of the sky to the other. Jesus is saying, when I come again, you will all know it. It'll be that apparent when I come in my Father's glory. So don't listen to any deceivers who say, oh, he already came to Jerusalem, or he already came, you got to go over here, or he already came there. No, no. The whole world, believers, unbelievers, will know when Christ comes. In fact, the Apostle John says in Revelation 1, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Because then they'll know what's going to happen to them who have rejected him. All right, the next section we want to look at is chapter 17, verses 26 to 30. And here Jesus is urging his disciples, don't be unaware and unprepared with the rest of the world for Christ's return. Don't be unaware that Christ is coming. Don't be unprepared for my coming. And he says in Luke 17, 26, and just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage. Life was just normal. Life was good. Until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. They had no idea. They were unaware. Even though Noah was a preacher of righteousness, they didn't listen to him. It's interesting that, do you realize what God is saying here? Who appointed the flood that destroyed Noah's world? Who appointed that? Who did that? God did. Was that a final judgment of the world? No, that's what we call an intermediate judgment. It didn't destroy the whole human race, most of it at that time, but not all of it. It's what we call an intermediate judgment. Now, what Jesus is saying is, look at God's intermediate judgments. What are they pointing to? The final judgment when the Son of Man comes. You see, all these tragic things that happen, and they happen to believers and unbelievers because of the curse of sin on this whole world. So when a mosque shooting happens in New Zealand, don't think that happened to them and not us because we're righteous and they're sinners. That's just an intermediate judgment on the world that should warn us survivors. There's a final judgment coming by God. God has graciously given you and me time to repent. That's how we're supposed to look at all these floods in Nebraska, all the airline crashes of Boeing 737s. We're to look at all these things as warnings of intermediate judgments that are warnings of the final judgment that's happening to the world. That's what Jesus is teaching us to do. That's the wisdom he's asking us to see life with. And so he goes on. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. Here's another intermediate destruction by God. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planning, they were building. All fun stuff, right? But on the day Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So Jesus said, look at the intermediate judgments. And then he says in verse 30, it will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. But it's going to be the whole world at that time. The world will be unprepared for Christ's return to judge the world in righteousness. Everything will look the same, just as it did before God destroyed the world with a flood, before God destroyed Sodom. Those intermediate judgments of God are intended to warn humanity to avoid God's final judgment of the world, a world that rejects his Son as Lord. But the unbelieving world expects no consequences for sin. The unbelieving world expects no consequences for its rejection of Christ's lordship over it. Let me put a little parenthesis in here, related, but a word to us, any of us who are parents. We love our children when we impose consequences for their disobedience and for their foolishness. That's when we really love our kids. We functionally hate our children when we refuse to impose such consequences. I'm going to say that again. We functionally hate our children when we refuse to impose such consequences. Those aren't my words. That's God's word. It's not on the overhead. Proverbs 13:24. God's word says, "He who withholds the rod hates his son." Hates his son. You say, "Oh no, I have all these warm affections for my son." You might, but functionally you are hating your child when you withhold consequences for your child's disobedience and folly. God goes on to say, "But he who loves him disciplines him diligently." It's not an occasional way of life, it is a way of life. It's how love, it's one of the ways love expresses itself. That's God's word. That's God's word. You see, we're growing up in a culture that doesn't want people to suffer any consequences for breaking the law, for sinning, no consequences, for refusing to work. Now we've got proposals. Everybody gets paid whether they work or not. Even though the Bible says, "He who will not work, let him not eat." You see, the culture is saying no consequences for sin, no consequences for law-breaking, no consequences for folly. Brothers and sisters, please don't buy into that. And please, let's not let our kids and our grandkids buy into that. The way we love them is that we impose consequences for their disobedience and folly. And you know what? That starts really young. I'm not saying it has to begin the day they're born, even though we're all conceived in iniquity and we're, you know, in sin our mother conceived us. But very early on, before our kids can walk, they learn to know what no means, don't they? They learn to know what no means. And here's the thing, brothers and sisters. You know, when our kids are just crawling, can't even walk, we are teaching them things that they can't vocalize or link a verbal symbol to. For example, our kids experientially know what love is from parents who love them, yes? And they know what comfort is. They don't have a word for it. They can't even talk yet. But they know experientially what it is. So when they get a little bit older, they can attach a verbal symbol to what they already know experientially and say, "I know what comfort is. I know what love is." They know what protection is, don't they? Before they can vocalize it. They know what provision is when we provide food and sustenance and anything our little kid needs. They know these things experientially before they can ever attach a vocal symbol to it and speak of it conceptually in the abstract. They know it experientially. Well, guess what else we need to teach them at a very young age, even before they can walk? That there are consequences to disobedience. Not too long ago, I saw one of our parents. Little child in a high chair was being fed the baby food, and the kid thought it was real funny to spit it out and go, and spit it out all over the table. All right. So what do you do the first time? You say, "No, don't you do that." Kid knows what no means, all right? Kid thinks, "Oh, I'll be cute," and spits it out again. Okay, now the kid needs to know more than no, doesn't the child? Yeah. We need to bring the Board of Education to make an impression on the seat of learning is what we need to do. And I know that's not popular today, and I'm saying we need to be careful what we do in public in this culture, but we hate our kids if we don't impose consequences for their sin and for their folly. When Christ return in glory, Christ return in glory, his apocalypsis, his revelation, will bring sudden destruction, not to believers, but to unbelievers. Look at what Christ had his apostle Paul say in 1 Thessalonians 5:1. This is a famous text which has been misinterpreted by many sincere Christians over time. Let's make clear what God is saying. Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord, that's the day of Christ's return, will come just like a thief in the night. And movies have been made about that. What does Jesus mean when he says the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night? Look at what he says next, and that will clarify some of the misperceptions that believers have had. While they are saying peace and safety, you know, just like in the days of Noah, just like in the days of Lot, everything's good, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains of a woman with child, and they will not escape. When a thief comes in the night, what does he bring? Sudden, unexpected loss, destruction. That's what the metaphor means. That's how Christ is going to come. But is he going to come with sudden, unexpected loss and destruction for believers who have entered his kingdom by faith? And the answer is no. Look what Paul says to believers in verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. Do you see what he's saying? When Christ comes, he's coming to unbelievers like a thief in the night with sudden, unexpected destruction upon them. They won't escape. But he's not coming to you like a thief in the night, believers. He's not coming to destroy you. He's not coming to bring you loss. That's what we need to understand. And then in 2 Thessalonians, 3 months later, Paul writes to the same church in Thessalonica. After Paul was chased out of town and the believers were suffering, the kingdom of God had come. It was at hand, and they had entered by faith, and now they're suffering for their faith. So Paul writes to them and says, 2 Thessalonians 1:5, this is plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of what? The kingdom of God. When we preach the gospel, we need to preach the gospel of the kingdom. That Christ, being Christ, means he's king. They are suffering for the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just, it's only fair for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and give relief to you who are afflicted. And to us as well, when? When is that final relief from suffering, that eternal relief from suffering from believers who have already entered the kingdom? It's when the Lord Jesus will be revealed. Here's that same word, apocalypto, from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And what's going to happen as he descends to earth with his mighty angels? He's dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. What is the retribution? Look what comes next. Verse 9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. At the same time, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at all who have believed. There are many different views of Christ's second coming, this informs me that when Jesus comes, he's coming with both salvation and destruction. Salvation for his people, at the same time, destruction for all those who have rejected him. And you know what? When that happens, there's no second chance. There's no time to change your mind. It's over. It's over for all unbelievers. That's why in chapter 17, our last section, beginning with verse 31, we see Jesus warns and encourages us not to delay, not to turn back from following him, but to continue being ready for his return by trusting in him. Look at Luke 17, 31 and 32. Jesus says, "On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out." In other words, don't delay. Don't stop to take care of other things. Don't delay entering the kingdom. "And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it." Don't delay following Christ. Don't turn back from following Christ. Jesus is using war metaphors. He's using war metaphors we see in Jeremiah. He's going to use these same war metaphors in chapter 21 of Luke when he predicts the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says to his disciples, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, get out. Don't delay. Get out. Don't perish with those who are being destroyed." Jeremiah 49:30, we see this imagery. "Run away, flee, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Hazor," that's in northern Israel, "declares the Lord. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has formed a plan against you and devised a scheme against you." Jeremiah was prophesying to Israel, you better get out of the way. Here comes the invading armies. Don't delay. You're going to get caught. You're going to get trapped. You're going to be destroyed. Again, in Jeremiah 51 and verse 6, when God appointed the destruction of Babylon itself, the prophet says, "Flee from the midst of Babylon. Each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment, for this is the Lord's time of vengeance." Jesus is using this same war imagery when he says, on that day, don't delay. And what the delay he's talking about is delaying entering the kingdom to avoid the coming destruction when Jesus comes. We saw this delay, didn't we, when Jesus began his journey to Jerusalem in Luke chapter 9, when Jesus was beckoning people to follow him and says, well, first I've got to bury my father, or first I have a team of oxen that I need to try out before I follow you. See, that's the kind of, how many of us and how many people have we heard saying, well, yeah, I'll become a Christian, you know, later in life, but right now I'm young and I'm having fun, and, you know, maybe when I turn 40 I'll get serious, but right now I want to enjoy the pleasures of sin. People do that all the time. Jesus said, don't delay. And to us who have professed faith in Christ, don't turn back to avoid the suffering. Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews has been saying to the church? Don't delay, don't turn back. Enter the kingdom now. If you try to save your own life by turning back, you're going to lose it. Picture an apartment fire. An elderly, feeble widow is trapped on the fourth floor. Firefighters can't get up through the stairwells. She also has her very young grandson with her. Firefighters, and I don't know about some of our firefighters, what kind of ladders you have in trucks. In the city, they've got some really serious ladders that go very high. So they bring up their trucks and they put up these ladders to the fourth floor of the apartment building. The woman and the grandson has made it to the window. Firefighters climb up the two ladders. They've got two windows in the room they've made it to. And the one fire says to the young boy, come on, come to me. Let me take hold of you. I'll carry you down the ladder. The boy looks down four stories and he becomes afraid, but the firefighter says, trust me. Trust me. You'll only escape the fire if you trust me. Let me take you down. Let me take you to safety. And the boy says, he entrusts himself to the arms of the firefighter, and the firefighter carries him down to safety. But then his grandmother who can't climb down herself. She's so feeble. The firefighter says the same thing. Just let me carry you down to safety. You won't survive this fire. And she starts to come out, and she reaches for the firefighter, but she looks down, and she becomes fearful of the heights. And so she pushes the firefighter away to save her own life because she's afraid she'll die in the fall. She doesn't trust him to carry him to safety. And what does she do? She tries to keep her life, save her life, and what does she do? She loses it. She loses it. That's what's going to happen to everyone who pushes Christ away as Lord and Savior and tries to preserve their lives in some other way. That's what Jesus is saying. He who will keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. What we see next in Luke, beginning with 17 and verse 34, is that when Christ comes, there's going to be a separation of the world of believers from the world of unbelievers. Luke 17, 34, I tell you, on that night, two will be in bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding in the same place, one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Christ is going to make a separation. And there's a lot of speculation, well, which is the bad scene and which is the good scene, to be taken or to be left? You know what? In the end, whatever your understanding is, do you know what the main point is? Christ is going to separate believers from unbelievers, and that's what we need to understand. It's what Christ taught in Matthew 25, 31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne as heaven's king, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another. And to those who were believers, he's going to say, inherit what? The kingdom that was prepared for you. The kingdom in its final form, in its consummated form, in the new heavens and the new earth, in which only will dwell righteousness, in which the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, where God will wipe every tear from our eyes and will live in the glory of his presence. Inherit the kingdom. That's what is in store for us who have entered the kingdom now. But the way we're prepared for the coming of Jesus is not to wait until Jesus comes and we see him coming. Then it's too late. The way to be prepared is to enter the kingdom now by entrusting all that we are to all that Christ is, as Lord, as God, as Savior, as great high priest, as all the things his name reveals him to be. Again, the final verse might seem a little difficult to interpret it, but I think here Jesus is reiterating, this is 17:37, what he has already said. And answering, they said, this would be the disciples, where, Lord? Are they asking, where are the people being taken or where are they being left? But what he says is, where the body is, there also the vultures will gather. I think the parallel text in Matthew 24 at least gives me more clarity as to what Jesus is doing. This is a statement like lightning when it flashes from the east to the west. That's how my coming will be. It'll be apparent to all. So we see in Matthew 24, 26, so if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Everybody will know it. Everybody will know it. And then a follow-up statement in this context is, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. My office window looks out on the back of our property and on the TRB pond and all the trees. There are some days when I see vultures circling. Nobody has to tell me that there's a dead carcass out there. Everybody here knows it. Why? Because we can see the vultures. I think it's just another way of saying everybody's going to know when I come again. Well, let us say in conclusion, appreciating the intermediate judgments on sin is intended to prepare us to avoid God's ultimate judgment on sin when Jesus Christ comes again and in his Father's glory. Do you remember Jesus taught us this in Luke 13, beginning with verse 1? Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise in the same way perish." Sudden, unexpected destruction. So, Christian, let's not be drawn back into making this world our home and making the things of this world the most important things on our hearts. This world is passing away. And non-Christian, you have no future here. You have no future here. Take a look at this video. Imagine, wouldn't it be nice to build your own house on a cliff like this? Oh, look at this nice plain. Put a house here. Look at the view we can see for 50 miles. Look at all the land we have. We've got it made. We've built our house here.
There it goes. There it goes.
Oh, wait a minute. Whatever in this world we build our lives on other than Christ is going to end up like this. The world is passing away. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You don't love God. You don't love Christ. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life," you can be anything you want to be, "is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away." It really is. "And also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." Forever. For our citizenship, where is your citizenship today? For believers, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject everything, all creation, to Himself, to His will, to His Father's will. Enter God's kingdom now. Be prepared now for Christ to return. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. You could have left this world spiraling into utter eternal destruction, but you delight in providing redemption for a people you've called to yourself. You delight in mercy. You delight in being not only God, but Savior. Thank you for sending us your Son, Jesus, as Savior and Lord. We thank you, God, for inaugurating the kingdom, which will come in its fullness when you send Jesus back for all who have loved him. Oh, God, we pray that you would create faith in Jesus in the hearts who are still citizens of this world. And God, for those to whom you've granted faith, keep our eyes open to see Jesus for who he is. Keep our hearts open to always receive him, to always trust him, to always cling to him by faith and to follow him as Lord. And God, we do long for the days of the Son of Man. Come, Lord Jesus, but until that day, give us faith to trust in you. In Jesus' name, we bless your name. Amen.
Let's stand together and sing.